two words. And so if we have food, roof over the head, and a coat on our back, why, we should be content. But they that will, notice that word will, are determined to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare. There's a lot of temptation in connection with trying to get rich quick, trying to pull fast deals, real bargains, and all that sort of thing. Soon makes a liar out of a man, you know. Now, there's nothing against making a good living, providing one can do it honestly and not hurt his health or his spiritual well-being. Having money is not a sin. But this going out, all out, to gather in riches and not living a well-balanced life, that can bring in temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, destruction and perdition are almost the same thing. Destruction, of course, has the idea of tearing to pieces and so on. Perdition really is a loss. They can lose. And they can lose a great deal. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul or life? In our own day, there are lots of men who have ruined their health to gain a fortune. And then they spend the fortune to try to regain their health. A little bit like what the Bible says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his life? No profit. For the love of money is a root, as your note says, of all evil. Not the root, but a root of all evil. Now notice it isn't money is the root, but it's the love of money. We're using that word love here in a rather intensive way, because ordinarily that word love is used from one person to another. But here they can love something that's inanimate, just like possession, filthy lucre sometimes called. That is, it's filthy if it isn't gained honestly. And it is a root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And there are some of the most lonely and sorrowful people are some of the folks who get old and are rich. Now that is misusing riches and the like. Then he turns to Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Timothy, don't you get caught up in any of this stuff. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. There are six good things to follow after. Righteousness. Now, the righteousness that counts is that righteousness which is imputed to us from Christ. His righteousness imputed to us. Because even Isaiah, way back, many hundreds of years before this, realized, by inspiration, of course, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And Paul spoke about the fact that he had the righteousness of the law, but what he had counted gain, he counted now as loss. After all, only the righteousness of Christ imputed to him amounted to anything. And there's godliness. That's a nice word, but we don't very often use it. We hardly ever speak of any man as being a godly man. And less often do we speak of a man as being a holy man. Somehow or other, those seem a little too high to attain, and we avoid them in our conversation. And yet, in the Bible, they are spoken of quite often. There are holy men in the Bible, and there were godly men in the Bible. And we're told if a man would live godly, if he wills to, he must suffer persecution. That's the result of it. Now, we have people coming with questions every once in a while. I might interject this here. They learn the dispensation of the mystery. They accept the dispensational boundary. They start reveling in the blessings in the heavenly places and so on. And then they wonder what to do. They sort of feel like that they can't mingle with the folks they've been mingling with and go to the places of worship they've been going to because they can see that they're in error. And yet, it's going to be lonesome, without fellowship, and so on if they don't. And so what to do? Well, there's no loneliness where the Lord is. Is that enough said? We used to sing an old song years ago, I know, when I was a youngster, No Longer Lonely. Well, when the Lord is near, when we have Him for a companion, it just means that we have to live just a little more godly. And to know the love of Christ. To know Him. That is what it takes. I feel for folks like that because they've been used to a lot of company, fellowship with others, and the like. And when that is shut off, it seems for a while as if they're very, very lonely. And you've heard many of them speak about their loneliness. But not necessarily so. No need to be lonely. If we live righteous and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith, we have to keep feeding on the word so that the faith may increase. That's the secret. And in love, the Lord said that to His disciples, by this shall all men know that you're My disciples and that you love one another. And His new commandment was to love one another. In modern evangelism, there seems to be more fear than love. And I have my doubts about anybody ever becoming a Christian. By fear. By fear of anything. The fear of a burning hell is usually put out by old-time preachers, and we still have a number of them who do that, not knowing the truth. But you know, when you take the Ten Commandments and see what our Lord said about them, how He interpreted them, He said that the Ten Commandments was in two parts. The first was that they could love the Lord their God with all their might, all their soul, and so on. And somebody has added onto it the pocketbook. It's the love of God. That's the first five commandments. And the last five commandments is love the neighbor as yourself. Notice the relationships. If one loves the neighbor as himself, you'll not be stealing, committing adultery, and coveting their property, and murdering, and so on. So the Ten Commandments are based upon the principle of love. And here, to follow after love and patience. Patience. Now, this is not what a doctor has to have. A different kind of patience. But this word patience has degenerated over the years and doesn't mean today what it did back in 1611. We think of patience now as lying down and letting people walk over us. Or just enduring. But the word patience back in that time came more nearly to mean what our word perseverance means. The patience of the saints. They didn't let anything wear them down. They didn't let anything stop them. They persevered. They were bold to speak. That is the patience of the saints. And then in meekness. Now Moses was the most meek of all men. And yet Moses was a commander. A man who could rule over Israel and bring order out of around 3 million slaves and get them organized in the wilderness. Yet he was meek. Our Lord was meek. And yet he, on three occasions, went into the temple and drove out the money changers and those that sold animals for sacrifices. You know, we think of a person as meek as one who doesn't have any backbone. Well, a man that's meek can have backbone, he can have assurance, he can have even a commanding personality. But he isn't a braggart. And he isn't one who would rule with crushing might, as many kings and emperors and so on have done in the past. He can be meek. And he can be strong all at the same time. So these little things here that are to adorn the Christian life are pretty good things to have. Meekness, you can have backbone and stand up for the truth. And still be at peace with your fellow men. And that's what it takes. Quite a good fight of faith. Yes, it's a fight. And Paul realizes it. You have all the evils about you. Paul had already written some years before he wrote to Timothy, 2 or 3 years anyhow, something like that, about him putting on the whole armor of God. And you find that in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Putting on the whole armor of God. Well, it sounds like fighting, doesn't it? But it doesn't say honored Christian soldiers going out to war. It doesn't say that. They're to put on this whole armor and then to stand. Stand on the ground which Christ has taken. Not going out and fighting against an enemy, but standing around and fighting there to hold the ground. And each one of those parts of that armor represents Christ, as far as being able to find. In other words, then, putting on the whole armor of God is to put on Christ and stand and withstand in the evil day. So Timothy is to fight the good fight of faith. And he can't fight that good fight of faith unless he has the panoply, the whole armor of God, truly furnished unto all good works. And then this little thing that causes people to stumble. He tells Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. I thought that Timothy was a saved man. I thought he already had eternal life. He'd been working with Paul, working for Paul, and evangelizing and so on, and yet Paul says to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. And that really knocks some people for a loop. Well, we're so used to reading the meaning of eternal life is, you'll find it in John 3:16 and to every occurrence in the Bible. And it doesn't work. One man can use a word one way and another man can use it another way. There is a similarity in the meaning. Now the eternal life or everlasting life, it's either way, it's the same word in the Greek, that John speaks of in John 3:16 is a present possession. Ones you have here and now. And over in the 6th chapter, he says that those who believe will give to them everlasting life and raise them up at the last day. In other words, this is the key to resurrection. John 3:16 is the way of resurrection. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish or stay dead forever, as we find over in 1 Corinthians 15. And so then, everlasting life in John's Gospel and in his three epistles is used of a present possession in practically every instance. but you hardly ever find it with that meaning anywhere else than any other author. Now Matthew, in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, speaks about straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life. What life? It's everlasting life, as it's spoken of in many places. But here it is a reward, a life after resurrection, a place in the kingdom. That's what it really means. If anybody's going to have a reward, have a throne, have a place, a blessing in the kingdom, he has to enter by this straight gate and walk the narrow way. Well, we have something very similar to that in today's teaching too, in 2 Timothy. It says that those who have died with him will live with him, and those that suffer will reign with him. Now, when you're those that suffer, that's getting down to a narrow gate. Now he says over in Matthew, in connection with what I just told you, that broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction. And many enter therein or thereat. Well now, who are these who go the broad way? Are they the unbelievers? Now he isn't talking about unbelievers. He's talking to the disciples, and he told them to be careful to enter in by the straight gate and the narrow way. There was a chance that they might not. Would they lose their salvation then? No. But there is something they can lose. Perdition means loss. Now you find an example of that. I find it explained over in 1 Corinthians 3. Where there is one foundation laid upon which all believers build. Some believers build of gold and silver and precious stones and so on. And so when the testing comes by fire, their works abide. They go through it all right. But there are some who build on the same foundation, the Lord Christ Jesus, and what they build out of hay and stubble and wood and so on. And when the fire testing comes along, it all goes up in smoke. They build on the right foundation. They're believers. They're like the man with the one talent. And it says there they are saved out of the fire. No reward. Suffer loss. And we find also in Philippians that Paul warns about that very thing, about some, even members of the church, which is the body of Christ, walk as enemies of the cross. And their end is perdition or loss. Loss of reward and so on. But not losing their salvation. I wanted to bring that in here because I want you to understand what he's telling Timothy here. Now lay hold on eternal life. What he's trying to tell Timothy is just this, that he must work for the prize of the high calling, the crown of life, the reward. You find those words used in the prison epistles. That's over and above life, salvation, or even a place in the church which is the body of Christ. These rewards are over and above. They're given by grace, but they are given to those who are faithful. Not particularly for any big works that they do or anything like that, but a man who is faithful in everything gets a reward, a prize, and so on. And that was what Paul, in Philippians 3, was wishing to do for himself, that he might get the very best and everything that God had to offer. Paul wanted to just come to that perfection. And that was all right. And all of us should do that sort of thing. Because it gives us responsibility in the afterlife, which is pleasing to God, and he gives us a wider enjoyment of what is to come. Now, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Oh, there you see. He's already been working, been an evangelist, he's been called, he's had professed a good profession, and he's had a good witness. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Coming right again here, you see. profession, confession. An example, the Lord before Pontius Pilate, a man who had his life and death in his hands as far as judgment was concerned. And when Pontius Pilate asked him questions, he answered him with answers that he would not give to the unbelieving Jews. And Pontius Pilate was a Roman. I sometimes wonder, as I read to you concerning the Lord's ministry, Nicodemus, one of the greatest leaders of the Jews at that time, a member of the Sanhedrin, a rabbi as the law is concerned, he came to the Lord and the interview was rather short. And then I read again about the woman at the well at Sychar, the Samaritan woman. Now she was really an outcast as far as Israel is concerned. The Samaritans are half-breeds, and as they were called, and Israel did not feel that they were a part of their nation. Yet, of course, they had the Pentateuch, and they worshipped God at Gerizim, built a temple there. But this woman was not a very good woman. She had had seven husbands, and the one she had was not her husband, really. So they did things back in those days like they do today. And yet, I'm amazed that the Lord gave her so much spiritual truth. More than he did Nicodemus, it seems to me. Well, some people seem to be able to comprehend more in a short time than others, don't they? Of course, now Nicodemus would have had a lot to unlearn. This woman didn't have maybe so much to unlearn. I'm also thinking of Rahab, the Canaanite woman in Jericho, who was saved through the destruction of Jericho. And we note the faith that she had when she had heard by roundabout ways how Israel had been taken by the power of God across the Red Sea and the different things that happened. And of course, Egypt's host was drowned. And she believed that they had the true God. She didn't know him, but she saw it. It must be the one true and living God of heaven that can do such things as that. And so she was ready to stake her whole faith on it. And she became an ancestress of David the king. It isn't always the high person in religious circles, one who is a seminary student and all that sort of thing, to whom God gives revelation. The willing heart, that is the one thing that God requires, is a willingness. If we are willing, he can do most anything with us. And you go through the Bible and you find that time after time. And when God found a willing person, he could do something with it. And so, our scholastic attainments, our position in society, our position in religious society, doesn't count. And then he goes ahead here, Pontius Pilate, the Lord had witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is the epiphania, the hope of the church, which is the body of Christ, as you find in Colossians 3:1-4. This is referring back to that, written after that was written. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now you'd think that was God himself, wouldn't you? In verse 15. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The only potentate, now that comes from a Latin participle potens, which means power. We talk about our potential. So a potentate is one who has power. A king or something like that. And here he is. The blessed and only potentate. The King of kings and Lord of lords. Now that is wider than even the universe. because he even has a position as head of principalities and powers in the heavenly places, a potentate there. And that is spoken of as the kingdom of his dear son. Who hath rescued us from the powers of darkness, I'm quoting from Colossians 1, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. And here, now here we go a little further. Who only hath immortality? Now, I was taught in Sunday school when I was a youngster that men were immortal. Maybe you were too. But that doesn't agree with this, does it? No, there's no immortality until resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead, immortal. He cannot die again. Death can never touch him again. He came to this world to die for you and me, and to bring about a great redemptive purpose so that someday God could be all in all and have a new environment, a new heavens and new earth. All the old things will be gone away. And so Christ today only has immortality. Nobody else has it. He's dwelling in the light, the Shekinah glory, which no man can approach unto. It'll burn him up. A mortal man in flesh and blood. Now the disciples, three of them, Peter, James, and John, saw a little taste of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was almost more than they could bear. That wasn't his full glory by any means. Now Christ left glory and fulfilled all of the commands of his Father and returned unto that glory and took with him another glory draw unto him by his obedience and his life on the earth, so he receives a double portion. And here is whom no man hath seen as the mighty potentate in his glory. Never seen him. Now we have Jehovah appearing as man or even men in the Old Testament a number of times. Appeared as three men unto Abraham, the oaks of Mamre. And two of them went down to Sodom and got Lot out of there with his family, and they were Jehovah. And the one who left with Abraham was Jehovah, and he told Abraham some secrets. No man can see him in his glory. We have to be changed first. And then it says, to whom be honor and power for everlasting. Well, now there is one of the highest points in our descriptions of Christ in the Bible, right here in this last chapter of 1 Timothy. Christ in all of his glory. Now, he's in glory. That is where God is. And if that light is unapproachable, then nobody can see him. That is men. And I don't know about the principalities and powers there, whether they're in a position to see him or not. It says he's hid, or at least we are. Our life is hid with Christ in God, and someday it's made manifest. Well, if he can be seen now, what would be the point in a day of being made manifest, to be manifest now? Well, we have some puzzles. Some of these things are beyond our puny comprehension. Now, he gets back to riches again, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, this age, I am, that they be not high-minded or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now you have rich, riches, and richly in this verse. Charge them that are rich, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth richly all things. A little play on words. Help us to remember it. So he says to Timothy to just give a special message to those folks who are rich in this age, that they be not high-minded, not lording it over other folks and get their noses too high an angle and being proud and all that sort of thing, nor to trust in your uncertain riches. You can't trust in them because thieves break in and steal. And not only that, but they are not anything to be trusted in for spiritual growth in life. They don't help any with that. But the one thing to trust in is the living God. The living God. That's in contrast for the non-living God. All the heathen had non-living God. Why, the God couldn't even stand up unless they nailed him up in place. But this is a living God. In contrast to all other gods. And a person who has riches is sometimes, you know, to trust in some other God besides the living God. And also that they do good. That they may be rich in good works. Here's your play on rich again. Do good that they may be rich in good works. Ready to distribute. That is, to share with others. Willing to communicate. Or to help others. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. The day of evil, the evil day that Paul talks about in chapter 6 of Ephesians. So they'd be ready for that day. And that day, as Timothy is told up in verse 12 for himself, that they may lay hold on eternal life, that they may have a prize, a reward, a crown of righteousness in the life to come. Now, pretty good advice for rich folks, isn't it? O Timothy, keep that which is commanded to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Now we have today a lot of science, falsely so called. I was just reading a little slip today of a paper, and it had a picture of a monkey on the front of it with an old man's face and his beard and so on. Man the monkey. And that's supposed to be science, you know. But the trouble is that they have never scientifically approved this evolution thing that they've been trying to shove down people's throats for a long, long time. It's just a theory. It's not science. Science is what you know. It comes from the word scio, S-C-I-O, the Latin word which means I know. And the participle is sciens, S-C-I-E-N-S, and the plural scientes, and that's where we get the word scientist. One who knows, not one who guesses. And of course today, why, we don't seem to make the difference between the two. Now there is science connected to the Bible. There are those who know the Bible. And then there are those who theorize about the Bible. In fact, they may even spirit it all away by spiritualizing and lose the truth entirely. Have to be careful. And so here is science, falsely so called. And they did have it in those times. They had the same difficulties we have now. People having their theories and their ideas, their interpretations even of the scriptures, according to their own thoughts, according to their own ideas. And this science business that he's talking about, falsely so-called, is an opposition. It's opposition to the truth, opposition to God, opposition to his word. I just read about a fellow who was young and he swallowed the evolution bit. And he had to tear the first three chapters of Genesis out of his Bible, you know. That's what it comes to. Just as soon as one gets into that and knows more than God, then he has to throw his Bible away. You see, that is the beginning of Satan's lie when he said, "Hath God said? Can God's word be trusted?" I think maybe some of the Pharisees got into that a little bit too when the Lord was here on the earth. Because he said to them, if ye believe not Moses, how can ye believe on me? In other words, if a man does not believe what Moses said about the creation, how could he believe on Christ? That's what it amounts to. And I remember reading a little story about the little girl in a college class, and her teacher was supposed to be a Christian evolutionist. A Christian evolutionist. Now, really, that's one of those words which contradicts itself. They call those words oxymorons. Now, there isn't any such animal. If there ever had been, it's extinct. A Christian evolutionist. And so he was talking evolution in this class, and finally, this little girl who'd been timid and so on held up her hand, and she reminded him this verse that the Lord said there in John's Gospel. If you believe not Moses, how can you believe on me? And he just about went through the floor, but lucky for him, the bell rang and the class went out. And the next day when he came to class, he had settled the thing and he was a real Christian. Just a little testimony, just a few words like that from a little girl in the class did the work. That upset his whole apple cart of evolution, and it should. If you believe not Moses, how can you believe on me? Moses gives us the account of the creation that God created. It didn't evolute. In fact, ever since God created, it's been devoluting ever since, going down rather than up. I sometimes have been amused. Some of the evolutionists try to tell us that these vestigial organs that we have, which they don't think amount to anything or for any use or lost their use, like the appendix and the tonsils and so forth, they don't stop to think. The very fact that these are being lost and their functions lost and so on is a proof of devolution, of going the other way, not evolution. If it was evolution, they'd be getting better and better and be getting more of them, which we don't. Now, people are blind like that, don't even see the fallacy of their own arguments. I'm doing a little length on that because this hits right in with a lot of so-called education today and Bible study and so on, and we have to be aware. Now, when they can go in the laboratory and prove their theories, well, then that's a different thing. But they don't, and they haven't, and they can't. Now, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, and that's just what I've been telling you, that's what happens. A man gets into these theories, the fancies of men, evolution, all science, and so on, and of course, the faith goes. And they don't have peace and joy. They may be bigwigs among their fellow men, have the praise of men, even as the religious leader of the Lord's time did, and even when Timothy was living. But they don't have the peace and joy, the knowledge of their God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now those are the things we have to watch for. And I think that reading 1 Timothy carefully and slowly is just a good thing to do once in a while. To help us keep us straight. Now that finishes our study of that, and as I said, after our finish of Nehemiah, we'd have to have something new for next week. I have some ideas in mind. We might get into Ephesians, so be watching for the lesson for next week. Let's have our prayer. Dear Father, we are thankful for these words from thy servant Paul, which are just as relevant to us today as they were when they were written to Timothy. Thankful for the truth which endures forever. Thankful for the one who was the true and living way, his work, his finished work, his great redemption which he has procured for us. And thankful that he loved us and gave himself for us, and that he was faithful to the trust given to him, and obedient even unto death. thankful for this great mystery revealed, which was given to thy servant Paul, him alone, that he might tell it abroad. Thankful for this good news that the heavenly place has been opened up, and that men can have a part in the plan and purpose in the heavenly places as well as in the earth. Thankful for the opportunity to spread in the good news of many ways in which you've been able to contact people and tell them about this dispensation of the mystery. Guide and direct from day to day as we study, that our thoughts may be fixed on things above, our affection there where Christ sitteth, that we might be overcomers, that we might lay hold in this eternal life, that we might do our very best and receive the rewards that are for those who are faithful. Guide and direct the people who listen to this and the tapes, that their thoughts may be put on things above, and that they will realize the mystery, and that they will honor Christ and acknowledge him as head.